Exodus chapter 25, verses 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2.5 cubits shall this the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold around about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put in the ark the testimony that I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shall thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherubim on the one end, and the other cherubim on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims of the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the gospel. We thank you for the mercy seat. We pray that you would bring us before it so we can commune with you. And you bring us your word and write it upon our hearts. And we ask that you be with Brother Ken as he brings the word and give us the ears to listen. And we ask it through your son's blessed name. Amen.
Well, what a great passage of scripture I have today on which to preach. Thank you for the reading here in Exodus 25, 10 through 22. We'll probably only get as far as looking at the Ark of the Testimony. That's the title of this message, because there are really 2 parts. As you see, the Ark of the Testimony, or the covenant, is described from verse 10 down to verse 20. And then in 2 verses, the mercy seat, which sat above the Ark. And that's another whole message in and of itself. But let's look together here at the Ark of the Testimony. And first of all, we see the instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant. And as we read prior to this portion in Hebrews chapter 8, Moses was to take care to make sure that every part of this tabernacle was built exactly according to the pattern. We saw that last time in Exodus 25 and verse 9. No room for innovation or thinking, well, we could cut corners here or turn it this way or do it this way. It says, according to all that I show thee, this is clear that we wouldn't know how it is to approach unto God except he be pleased to show. That word means to reveal unto us. And the importance of it, says, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So no room at all for change. And that's the problem today. We've got people that come to this word, and it begins even with the translation of the word, all these modern versions, taking this word and literally perverting it, changing it in order to make it palatable to those that are reading it. Now, we're to take this word exactly as God set it forth, whether in the Hebrew language or the Greek, and that's why the translation is so important. One of the reasons I use the Authorized Version is because it is according to the pattern. And even the care that was given to where if they had to add a word, they put it in italic so that you would know that that specific word didn't necessarily appear in the original. Because if you've ever done translation, it's difficult sometimes to find a word-to-word comparison. But it's vital that the word of the Lord stand. And not only in how the word was given, the inspired word, but in the interpretation of it. That we not come to it with our own intentions or speculation. There's nothing worse than for a preacher to stand up and speculate. We need to hear what the word means and not what we think it says. And so these instructions that we have here for building the Ark of the Covenant, we find here in verses 10 and 11. He says, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. So the very first item that God told Moses to build was the Ark, later called the Ark of the Covenant. But here in verse 16, the Ark of the Testimony. What is the testimony except for God's revelation of Christ? So already we see just in the name of it, the Ark of the Testimony. This is God's testimony. It's like John wrote there in 1 John chapter 5. This is the record that God has given of his Son. And here we see it already in type and picture and promise. Now, when it speaks of an ark, don't be thinking of the ark as in a boat. This is the ark as in a box. And this is mentioned first, I believe, because of all of the other parts of this tabernacle, this was to be the most important single item associated with the tabernacle. So important that it was put back in what was called the holiest of holies. It's not that the other parts weren't important, but what we have here is a model of the very throne of God. When you think of this ark, think of the throne, because on the mercy seat that we're going to look at next time, it was made out of pure gold, and it covered this ark, and there were cherubim that stretched forth their wings, there in verse 20, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. This was to typify what was revealed even to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 concerning the very throne of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he says, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon what? A throne. There's no view of God that's ever given in Scripture but what he is seated upon the throne. Those that question God's sovereignty, that he's sovereign in all things, they have not known God. This is what Isaiah saw here, and as you get into John chapter 12 and verse 41, it's clearly declared that who he saw was none other than Christ seated upon the throne. I also saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, which each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of glory. You see how that's Ark of the Testimony, Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat over that ark represented none other than the throne of God in heaven. And so that's why it's mentioned first here. The most important feature that we find described, first of all, because it is that symbol of approach to God. Don't take this lightly. There in Isaiah 6, when he said, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You go to read what the story of Uzziah was as a king. The Lord had prospered him for over 40 years, but he got in his mind, his heart lifted up in pride that he would enter into that holiest of holies and lay his hand on this altar. And God struck him with leprosy. As a reminder that we just don't come to God in any old way. And that's why not only this ark is important, mentioned here in the first instance of all the other pieces of furniture, but its importance as being placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle. The tabernacle had a courtyard. That's where the altar of burnt offering was, where day and night smoke went up before the Lord. And then there was the holy place, just within the tabernacle, as the priests went in there, they went in day and night, in and out, the priests could. And inside was the table of showbread, on which was laid the loaves before the Lord. And there was the candlestick that lit the inside. And then there was the altar of incense, in which the incense was burnt before the Lord and filled, the fragrance filled the inside of that tabernacle. But then there was a veil, and beyond that veil was what was called the most holy place, the holiest of holies. And that's where this ark went. And no high priest could enter in beyond that veil except for once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then not without blood. That was to be entered in and sprinkled upon that mercy seat. That's where this was put, if you look over in Exodus chapter 26. So even the placement was not left to imagination. That here the instruction was given in verse 34 of Exodus 26. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony, where in the most holy place. You say, well, wasn't it all holy? Yes, but here is the what represented the very presence of God. I don't believe we even have a clue, even now, as being a child of God, given the Spirit of God, of what it is to stand before a holy God. I just know this. We don't want to meet God without a mediator, without his appointed mediator, not just any. And to know that if he does accept us, it's because of that acceptable mediator. So let's come back here to Exodus 25 and look here in verse 10. A lot of these words we read over and just press on. But when you dig a little bit deeper into what's here, I'll tell you some of the beauty of Christ that comes forth. Here it speaks of to make this ark of shittim wood. This is actually acacia wood. And I had to look that up myself. My family will laugh at me because any kind of flower, I'll say it's hibiscus. And every once in a while, you know, I'll nail it. But other than that, you know, forget it. So I have to look these things up. I'm not a botanist. But here the Ark of the Covenant was essentially a box. And it gives us the specific dimensions where it says 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. So if you can imagine a box made out of acacia wood overlaid with gold, this would be about 3 feet 9 inches long. So however you can imagine 3 feet 9 inches long and 2 feet 3 inches deep. I always imagined that the Ark of the Covenant might be something like this podium here in size, but it's not. It was a box that was 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, going wide that way, and 2 feet 3 inches high. That was it. And you look at it and you think, that represented the throne of God? Well, that's the same thing they said about our Lord. When you think about when he came to this earth and declared himself to be the Son of God, people mocked when they said, we know your kin. We know where you're from. How is it that you can say that you're the Son of God? But it was to be made of this shittim wood, which in modern interpretation, we'd look at and say acacia wood. And that because it was highly durable. And it grew commonly in that area. If you went into the wilderness, these are the types of actual trees that you would see in that particular area. So its durability, again, being a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is from everlasting to everlasting. But here's the part as I studied it that surprised me. And I went and looked, and sure enough, you can find some pictures of this as you look them up. It was a thorny tree. This acacia wood, this shittim wood, was a thorny tree. And here's where I see where God purposed to weave. When you stop and think about where thorns are and how they exist today, they weren't in the beginning. But as a result of the fall, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18, it's because of the fall that God declared that Adam would labor the ground by the sweat of his brow. And the first mention of thorns we find in the scriptures is here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18, where it says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Yesterday, I was out walking the track, and it hasn't been mowed over there across the way for some time, but I noticed these, I just looked at it as just typical old weeds growing. And it caught my attention because these had some pretty sizable thorns on them. And I even stopped and took a picture of it, but it was a beautiful flower bloom that was on top of this weed, what I considered a weed. Well, I got checking it out. That's what they call a thistle. And I looked over the field, and you could just see it every certain distance. There's this thistle with these thorns on it. And the Lord drew my attention, even in preparation for this message, to consider our Lord Jesus Christ, beautiful in the flower, and yet he came as what? The sin bearer, that he would take upon him this image that represents the curse. Because before Genesis 3:18, we don't read about thistles and thorns. It's only as a consequence of the fall. So next time you see a thistle or you see a thorn bush or you see something, let it be a reminder that these are all evidences that we live in a fallen world. But here's where God has been pleased even to take the harshest elements of the original curse and purpose that it serve as a picture of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Walmart, for example, the floral department, offering a bouquet of thorns? Try that sometime. I think I'll just give you a bouquet of thorns. Talk about stirring up controversy. And who would think even of this particular shittim wood that was growing out here in this wilderness as being what God would be pleased to use as you approach it? You can't cut it down without getting pricked and poked. But to use this as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. You know, the next time that thorns appear in the Bible, and we could do a whole study on thorns, it's when the Lord appeared unto Moses in the burning bush. And as he drew near, he was amazed to see it on fire, and yet it didn't burn. And both our Lord and Stephen, if you go over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 30, I'm taking my time through this because I don't want to miss a type here of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen, when he was preaching in Acts chapter 7 and verse 30, he says, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." And if you take and look up that word in the original, that word bush literally means a thorn bush. That's what kind of bush it was. That's what drew his attention. And our Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing in Luke chapter 20 and verse 37. Luke 20 and verse 37. So how important is this to understand that this is the type of wood? Now, the thorns didn't remain on it. They cleaned it up and prepared it, but yet it was in its natural form a thorn tree. Here in Luke chapter 20 and verse 37, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush." And if you look that up, it's the same word that Stephen used, but at the thorn bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. They were already dead. And yet he describes him as their God. So why did God choose to appear inside of that thorn bush as he appeared unto Moses? And this would be where he would later give his law. Well, I believe, again, it's a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole event there of the burning bush, again, is a reminder of how this world is under the curse ever since the fall. And yet even that burning bush served as a type of the judgment that should fall on Christ, and that he should bear the curse of the people for which he came into this world, for whom he came into this world. But I suppose as you fast forward, you can't help but think in terms of thorns and what it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to bear the curse. If you look over in Matthew chapter 27, verse 29, Matthew 27, verse 29. Is any of this just random? Not at all. Genesis begins with the curse because of the fall. And here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 29, "Now they did it to mock our Lord." It says in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited," what? "A crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him." But we know they didn't do one thing more or less than what God the Father purposed, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. They were just our representatives. Had we been there, we would have done the same thing. And in fact, they were doing that in our place. And yet here's where we see what began with the curse in the garden and the thistles and thorns that would grow. God purposed that those very thorns be used now to put together a crown, which is a symbol of royalty and honor. But here they did it for evil. And yet God purposed it for good. Just like with Joseph, that's what he said about his brother. You meant it for evil, God purposed it for good. All of this was foretelling of the curse that the Lord Jesus Christ himself should bear. It wasn't that he was a sinner, not in any way. He was that perfect lamb. And yet being a sin bearer, as we read over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, this is the type of wood that God purposed should be used for this ark on which was overlaid the mercy seat in gold as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, because that's what the ark is. It was made of a tree. Think of Christ, the tree of life. He was sown in this earth as a man and then cut down. And why? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. That's what he was by substitution. That's what he was by imputation. God took the sin of that people that he purposed to save from eternity and put it on Christ. That's what that crown of thorns represents. And yet through that, again, imputation, the very righteousness of God was put to the account once for all upon completion of his work to the account of that people for whom he died. But God purposed, coming back here to my text in Exodus chapter 25, that this should be a picture of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from what we read there in Hebrews chapter 8. So in his flesh, that's what the shittim wood represents, in his body, in this flesh, is that tree that grew up as a root out of a dry ground, is the way Isaiah wrote of it in Isaiah chapter 53. And yet, here it says, overlaid it with pure gold. What does that represent? His deity, his purity. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. So here's this box that just to look at didn't seem like much, and yet now overlaid with gold on the outside and inside, and thou shalt make upon it a crown. There it is, a crown of gold round about. There was a rim, a crown of gold round about this Ark of the Testimony, Ark of the Covenant. Now here in verses 12 through 15, that's how the ark was to be built. But here was how it was to be carried. So every detail was vital. They weren't just supposed to, you could probably say, well, anybody could just come pick that up and carry it. No. Thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it and put them in the four corners thereof. And two rings shall be in the one side of it, and two rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood. Same thing. A reminder of who Christ was in the flesh, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. Who was to bear it but the high priest? The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. And notice this, even this, they shall not be taken from it. It was to be a part of that ark, even as it rested there in the holiest of holies. These staves were never to be taken out. Someone wasn't supposed to come along and think, oh, what good are those staves? We don't need them there. Let's just pull them out and put them over here in the corner. No. Here it says very specifically, they shall not be taken from it. If for nothing else, to serve as a reminder that this ark, were it to be moved, had to be moved by the high priest taking those staves or those poles and then carrying this particular ark with them on their shoulders. As a type and picture, our Lord Jesus Christ is both the ark, but he's the high priest too. He's the one that bore this ark in his flesh and did so to the satisfaction of God the Father. But here's the point that we see here. Every detail matters. And if you don't believe so, ask Uzzah. Remember when the ark had been taken by the Philistines and David was bringing it back into Jerusalem over there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Look with me there. How important is every detail? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David was trying to figure out how to bring this ark, this very same ark we're talking about here, back into Jerusalem, his number one mistake was that he gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. That's a pretty big majority, if you stop and think about it. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 1, and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. So when he gathered them and consulted with them as how to do this, here's the problem. What does it say in verse 3? They set the ark of God upon a new cart. It's not what the Lord said should be done. There's a reason those poles were there, the staves were there. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ajo, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Now, they were priests. What's the problem? They weren't carrying it upon the shoulders. You build a cart, new oxen, new cart, all of this. And when it says there, in verse 5, it says, David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. Quite the band leading this entourage. It says, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. He said, well, what did he do? He touched the ark. It had been better for that ark to fall on the ground than for a man to put his hand to it. When I mentioned earlier about God's holiness, we have not got a clue. And initially, David was displeased, but then when he finally, as the Lord taught him, knew wherein was his error, it says there in verse 12, it was told King David, saying the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom. That's where they put the ark until they could get clear direction from the Lord, even though the direction was already there. And all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they, notice, they that what? Bear the ark. They that bear the ark. It went on an ox cart this time. But they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. You count 6 paces. Everything slowed down here. Music stopped. Man was dead. Now, every 6 paces, they offered sacrifices of oxen and fatlings. Can you imagine? And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Why? Because it was done exactly as the Lord had purposed. There's the freedom in knowing that Christ is the one who has borne that ark. Christ is who that ark represents. Christ is the high priest. Then we shout and rejoice, but don't you dare try to approach unto God in any other way. Pretty clear message, isn't it? But what were the contents of the ark here in verse 16? It says, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. That's why it was called the ark of the testimony. Because inside was to be put the testimony, or what would be actually the stones upon which the law was written. Notice at this particular time, he says, to put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. So some of this was yet to be revealed. But that ark was to hold the law, and God would instruct not only Moses, but instruct Israel as to the significance and importance of that law. You remember when Moses first went up on the mountain to receive the law from the Lord, he was there for 40 days. And the scriptures say that God wrote that law on those tablets of stone with his finger. And then he heard an uproar down there in the camp. And as he went down the mountain, he realized that the people were dancing around a golden calf. And that's when Moses took that law and threw it down and broke it. And the Lord had Moses go back up to the mountain again and write the law. But this time, when the law was written, it wasn't put in Moses' hands. If you go over there to Deuteronomy chapter 10, so this is what he's talking about here, that this is where this law should reside. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, you begin in verse 1, at that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. See, Moses taking that law and throwing it down was a type and picture of how the law had been broken. But here he says down, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. But what now? And thou shalt put them in the ark. What's up? Type of picture there. It means that it had to be put in that ark until Christ should come. He's the only one who could fulfill that law. And so it was there. Later on we learn that also the golden pot with the manna would be put in this ark, along with Aaron's rod that budded. All of those are significant types of Christ, but specifically for this message, that rather than be in the hands of Moses or any man, that law now should be put in this ark as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when Christ should come, he would fulfill this law. If you go over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, this is what they accused our Lord. They accused him of coming to set aside the law. He didn't come to set aside the law. You see, the Jewish leaders all had their various interpretations of the law, and Christ gave no credence to any of that. He knew the law of God because he's the law giver. He was the one there by his Spirit directing Moses, even in the Ten Commandments that would be put on those stones. But he says here in verse 17 of Matthew 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law, or merely to set it aside, or the prophets. So he's speaking here specifically of everything that was written of him, where you see the law and the prophets. That's the whole Old Testament scriptures. Don't think that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that's really the message of Christ that we have, even in this Ark of the Covenant, that law should remain in that Ark all those years up until when Christ should come and fulfill it. And that he did. It's typical of his perfect obedience to the two parts of the law, the precepts that required perfect obedience, and then there's the penalty, which is death. That's all that represented. And that was always there in that ark before the Lord. Now we're going to see a beautiful picture of what that mercy seat was about, because what covered that broken law? What covered that law that served to only condemn? Well, it was the mercy seat. That's what I want to look at next time. But the law in and of itself could save nobody. That's why in man's hands it could only condemn. That's why the Lord said, put it in that ark. Put it in Christ. Christ is the fulfiller of the law. And any that are taught of him today know that he is the fulfillment of that law. That's who believers are. It's not just somebody who's made a profession, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then they go about trying to establish their own righteousness. Now, over here in Romans chapter 8, we see that. It says in verse 1, there is therefore now, that word now is important, now since the cross, now since Christ came and fulfilled it, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's not saying that as a condition, but that describes those who are in Christ Jesus. They're not walking after the flesh. So in other words, the fleshly obedience of the law, but after the Spirit. The Spirit having revealed Christ in the heart, how he's the fulfillment of that law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Imagine David dancing before that ark. Why was he free? Well, because that ark was being carried exactly as God had purposed. How is it that we can sing and rejoice? And as we began our time of worship today, we've come into his presence to worship him. How is it we can do so freely and with rejoicing? Well, it's because that law has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. For what the law could not do, don't you dare look to the law for any kind of means of salvation, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law is good. It's holy and just, but there's none of us that could ever keep it. God sending his own son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of those that were sinful flesh. It doesn't mean that he came in sinful flesh. God forbid. And for sin, that word for, on behalf of sin, on behalf of the sin of his people, condemned sin in the flesh. How do you do that? By bearing that curse, taking upon him that curse that was due his people. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That word in can be translated for us, on our behalf. We walk not after the flesh. We're not walking after our own obedience. That's the walking after the flesh, thinking somehow it's what Christ did plus what I do. No. It's what he accomplished. And that's how the Spirit directs, after the Spirit, wherein we walk. In Colossians chapter 2, and we'll stop here, because next time we're going to come back and pick up verse 17 to 22 and see the picture of the mercy seat. Colossians chapter 2, if you have any doubt as to the fulfillment of that law by Christ, let the word speak, and herein is our rest. It says there in Colossians chapter 2, and when it says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, it's not talking about water baptism here. It's talking about the baptism of his death. That's how he called it, a baptism of fire. How was it that those that are his were buried with him in baptism? Well, when he died, they died. When he rose again, they rose again. That's what baptism typifies. Because he says here, wherein also you are risen with him, all of his people, once for all together, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. That's his work of substitution. And you, here it is again, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's what even the elect were until such time as Christ came and paid the debt. They were under the condemnation of that law, but notice here, hath he quickened together. So this is not talking about regeneration, but this is going back to verse 12, being raised with him from the dead. Hath he quickened together? That means all those for whom Christ came into this world, that the Father gave him from eternity, were in this one place and one time and one person and one sacrifice, one offering, quickened together with him, what? Having forgiven you all trespasses. Having forgiven. This is not like you hear these preachers say, well, Christ did his part. Now, if you'll just believe on him, then God will forgive you. There's no such will forgive. It's, if Christ hasn't paid the debt, then there is no forgiveness. And how is that taken care of? This is talking about at the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That law in that Ark of the Covenant stood against the children of Israel. Only the mercy seat upon which the blood was sprinkled served as an atonement, a covering, up until when Christ came. But when Christ came, there was the actual blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way. When? When you believe? A lot of people say, well, that's when you believe. That's when it's taken out of the way. Nope. Nailing it to his cross. This work was finished long before I ever knew about it. But by the Spirit of God, I come to discover it. That's what's significant about this law in the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony of God. Christ fulfilled it, having spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that's why, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or in the new moon or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. What a joy to be able to go back and read these Old Testament portions of Scripture, not be under that condemnation, but to be able to rejoice in Christ having fulfilled it. We'll have to stop there. What a blessed portion of Scripture. May the Lord cause us to rejoice in Christ, the fulfillment of the law. All right.